And we are live today, this 4th of July. You may be off work, but I'm not. And if you'd like to give me a call, I'd be glad to talk to you along with any others that may wish to listen in on the radio today. I'm sure a lot of people are at the beach and places where they can't call from. Well, I guess nowadays you can call from anywhere you want to. So it used to be, before everyone had cell phones, that we figured that on holidays and summer days, when people are out by the poolside at the beach, they just wouldn't call in because they didn't want to go to the phone. But now, of course, the phone comes to you wherever you are. So I suppose there's nothing to prevent you from calling if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask it here. I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call me today, I'd be glad to talk to you. Again, if you have a question or if you don't, but you have a point of difference of opinion with the host, and that's something you'd like to ventilate or defend or whatever, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make before we go to the phones, and that is that this Friday, though it's not yet at my website, I hope to get it up there soon, perhaps tonight, this Friday we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. Excuse me, this Saturday. That's correction. This Saturday night, July 7th. If you are living in the Santa Cruz area, you may know that we have a monthly gathering in a home. It's an open Bible discussion, just like this radio program is. It's a great time of fellowship. We've been doing it for over a couple of years. And if you'd like to be a part of that, it's for you. It's actually for the sake of our listeners to get together to meet each other, and for me to meet them, and for us to have an edifying time of biblical study and learning and discussion. And if you're interested in that, there will be posted on our website sometime before then information about it. But you can call today, if you wish, and get directions to that meeting. You'll call Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's if you want directions to the gathering. That is this Saturday night at 7 o'clock, July 7th. Happens only once a month in Santa Cruz, and if you'd like to be there, we invite you to participate. Again, if you want directions, you can call 475-8301. Now we'll go to the phones. If you want to be on the program with me, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Dave from Denver, Colorado is our first caller today. Thanks for calling, Dave.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener. I'm first-time calling in since I don't generally work during this time. So, saving the holiday, I actually got a chance to call in while the family's all napping. So,
that's one good thing about holidays. I don't like holidays much, generally speaking. But it's good that I can hear from people who would otherwise be working.
Sure. Right. So, I do listen to your program, and I do appreciate it. I just want to know that as I look back, the Lord kind of led me to your teachings and your program and stuff via Hank Hanegraaff's show a couple years ago, and I've been just immensely blessed, and God's really used them to grow my life. So thought I'd call in and chat with you and ask you a few questions.
Great. Good to hear from you.
First, I'm just kind of reading through Luke at this time, and I'm in actually chapter 23. It was interesting. I was reading about, of course, the thief on the cross. There are two thieves, obviously, but the two guys on the cross next to Jesus, and one of them was hurling insults. The other one, you know, rebuked him, and obviously God was doing something in this guy's heart, and he turns around, you know, rebukes him, and then he says to Jesus, he says, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Of course, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I was curious, you know, it's interesting, especially in modern-day accounts where we talk about, you know, some of the things that have happened on 9/11 and some of the Islamic terrorists who will blow themselves up and do different things. There's a lot of talk of, well, you know, they're looking for their paradise or what they consider paradise, and paradise is mentioned in the Quran and stuff. So I was curious as to, when paradise is mentioned in the scriptures, what is it referring to? Is it a vague concept where we can't really nail it down? Or is there some specifics in the scriptures that would lead us to, what is paradise? Is it just the same thing as being with God, or is it a greater concept? Is it, you know, I'm throwing this out facetiously, but, you know, is it angels sitting on clouds strumming harps? You know what I'm saying? That sort of thing. What is the scripture?
Or is it having 43 virgins peeling grapes for you?
Right.
Yeah. Like, okay, well, the question you asked, is it a vague concept? The answer is yes, it is a vague concept. In fact, the word paradise seems to be used more than one way in the scripture. Interestingly enough, the word paradise is not a Greek word, and it's not a Hebrew word. It's actually a Persian word that is a loan word that came into the Greek language from Persia. And it means a pleasure park. So when the Persians thought of a pleasure park, they used the word paradise for that. Now, I don't know what a Persian pleasure park looked like or what it meant in the mind of the Greek who borrowed that word, but obviously it speaks of a place that is, pleasurable, pleasant. And therefore, in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens, New Earth are referred to as the paradise of God. One of the churches, Jesus says, to him that overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life that grows in the paradise of God. Well, we find in Revelation 22 that the tree of life is growing in the New Jerusalem. So there, the New Jerusalem is the paradise of God. And yet Jesus could not have been, at least I don't think Jesus could have been telling the thief they were going to go to the New Jerusalem, because I don't think that existed yet. I believe that's future. So it would appear that paradise would be a term that was used in biblical times very much the way it's used in English today, as a generic term for a beautiful place. You know, we often speak of certain places as paradise, but we don't necessarily think of any particular place as paradise, except for Paradise, California, which is the name of a town. But there's actually, no one place that qualifies to be simply labeled paradise, except for many places that are pleasurable places. Hawaii is a paradise. I'm sure Tahiti is a paradise. Where I live here in Santa Cruz is something of a paradise aesthetically. But not any place in particular is called that. And I think that's true in the biblical case too. Paul said that he was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that he knew a man 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. Now, if I'm not mistaken, and I have been before, but if I'm not mistaken about this particular thing, where Jesus and the thief went was not heaven and was not the New Jerusalem, but was yet something else. I would say it's probably what Jesus described as Abraham's bosom in his story about Lazarus and the rich man. That is a place where people went who died saved before Christ had come, but it was not yet heaven, because the new and living way into the presence of God himself was not yet made available until Jesus sacrificed the better sacrifice that made an access to the direct presence of God. So when people died in faith prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, they went somewhere, but I don't believe they went into heaven where God is. And I think that where they went was a pleasant place, but I don't know very much about it. So in other words, paradise in the Bible seems to be used of a variety of places, all of them pleasant, just like we use the term now. Now, of course, there is no description of paradise in the Bible as there is in Muslim theology. I remember when I was young, and I've told this story before, but it suits here. When I was a kid, I asked my father what heaven's like, and he told me that it would be a place where I would have everything I wanted. Now, as a child, having everything I wanted meant something very different than it would mean to me today. What I wanted as a child were very childish things. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And when I become glorified, I'll probably put away a lot of the things that interest me now for much loftier and more fulfilling interests. But the point is, my father was not wrong. I believe he's correct. Heaven is a place where we'll have all that we desire. But my conception of that as a child was one thing. As an adult, it's another thing. And once I actually go there, it may be another thing still. I believe it'll be the place of total fulfillment, as we would picture. Even the way we use the word paradise in English, a place of bliss and fulfillment. But the things that will bring us bliss and fulfillment in that mode of existence that we'll have in the resurrection may be unimaginable to us now, which may be why God made no attempt to describe them. Right. If he had described them to us, they might not appeal to us right now, because we will be in a different mode of existence. Just like if you could describe, to a polywog, what its life would be like when it goes onto land, or to a caterpillar, what its life would be like as a butterfly. It has no conception of those things, that its environment, and its experience would not convey to it any concept about that existence. But of course, once a polywog has become a frog, or a caterpillar has become a butterfly, They're so much freer, so much more mobile, so much more versatile, and able to experience so many things that they never dreamed of experiencing before.
Right.
And of course, I'm obviously anthropomorphizing these creatures. Obviously, these creatures don't have brains in their heads. But if they could, if they could think about it, they couldn't imagine it. And I think that's probably true of us as well.
Sure. Let me ask you a question building on top of that, if I could. You know, especially since you talked about, hey, being paradise may be very different than as far as our wants and our needs and what we think is important when we get there. Do you think that perhaps right now, the reason Jesus came and he taught us things like in the Sermon on the Mount, we're supposed to be disciples of Jesus and obeying him and conforming our lives to his kingdom and his will, is because that is preparation for the way our attitudes and our wills and our focuses will be in the next life?
I'm sure it is.
In a sense, I would completely agree with you that, you know, I'm filled with selfishness still, and there's much of my life that God needs to change. In some sense, we're kind of being led, if you will, ahead. We're the leading edge of the kingdom of God, in a sense, where we're planning for that, we're preparing for that, we're already putting aside those selfish desires and those things for the kingdom of God, so that getting to heaven, you know, we'll find that, hey, you know, God's been conforming us along the way, and now he's going to continue I don't know if we will continue or how that'll look. I mean, there's no real clues, but just kind of going from that perspective. So,
well, I have no doubt that as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, the things that are of eternal value, which we will value for all eternity, are the things that we are learning to value now, if that's what you mean. I mean, I think that God is transforming us, taking out the carnal mind that we naturally have, and I mean, not taking it out, but reforming it, changing our whole perception of things gradually. So that as a Christian today, I already value things that I wouldn't value as a non-Christian. I mean, I've been a Christian for, you know, 40 years or something like that, and I can't even imagine enjoying going to, you know, sometimes I'll watch a movie or a TV show, and I'll see people at one of these clubs where there's, you know, loud, you know, music and people drinking and dancing and so things like the things which I presume unbelievers must really find a great time in. When I see those, I think, good heavens, if I ever found myself in a place like that, I'd be looking for the door as fast as I could. There's nothing about it I would enjoy. And it's not because I'd be afraid, uh-oh, God's going to be angry at me because I'm here. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with my tastes. I simply can't even imagine why a person would want to drink to get, you know, to get happy, or to spend time in such a place as that. Now, I realize that some might say, well, I'm really out of touch with reality, and I guess in a way I have become that in some respects. I mean, I realize people do like those things, but my tastes have changed. There's probably a time back in my teens, before I was very spiritually minded, that those things would have really attracted me. In fact, I remember when I was in junior high, I really kind of would have enjoyed being invited to more parties. I was kind of a nerdy guy, not very popular, so I wasn't invited, but I remember thinking, well, I'd sure like to go to those parties. But the way I think now, if I was invited to one of those parties, I'd be looking for any excuse not to go. Not because it's against my convictions to go, but it's totally against my tastes. And I think that's because partly I've matured, but I mean, there are people my age who still like those things. So I assume it has to do with the work that God's done in my mind to transform me and to renew my mind and to make me interested in spiritual things. I mean, I like nothing more than to sit with a group of Christians and talk about the things of God.
Right.
I did that for three solid days in Georgia almost a couple weeks ago. And, you know, people asked me, didn't you get tired of that, talking all day about the things of God? And I thought, it never crossed my mind. I don't think it crossed the minds of people I was with to think, wow, this is getting wearying. I mean, it was more like fun, you know. So, I mean, if our minds are being changed that much in this life, then I think we're learning to value spiritual things. The things we will value in the next mode of existence probably are even beyond what we could imagine now, but they will be probably in the same direction we're going now.
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay, and I don't know if you have any callers, so I should probably cut it off.
My lines are open, so I'm going to let you keep talking, but I should give
right.
the number out again.
Sure,
yeah. Being the holiday, I don't know if people are less inclined to call or more, but if you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's if you have a question about the Bible or you have a difference of opinion from the host. And you can take any subject that you want, and we'll go the direction you suggest. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking to Dave calling from Denver, Colorado. Dave, continue.
Yeah, sure. My next question is, and listening through some of your teachings, I noticed a lot of them were recorded years ago, and I have assumed, from what I can tell, is that they were recorded, say, when you were living in, I believe you lived in Idaho for, I don't know how many years or whatever, but...
Well, I'll tell you, most of them were recorded while I was in Oregon, but I lived in Idaho after that, and some, quite a few were recorded in Idaho also.
Okay, okay.
And that was the more recent ones.
Sure. And I was wondering, especially, you know, some of the things, and I'll bring up a specific instance, too, that kind of stuck in my mind, but I was wondering if since then you look back, and I don't mean like, hey, you've discovered a new twist on a Greek word that's kind of changed your thinking about this or that, but as you look back, being, if you will, in like places like northern Idaho or whatever, where folks are a bit, they're minded in certain ways, did that shape your views? I know you teach from the Bible, and that's what I really love and enjoy about your teachings. But you find looking back, you say, hey, you know, there's some things where I was within a community, a smaller community, and not exposed to a wider range of folks, and that may have shaped me in a certain way, in the way I
Are you thinking particularly of the Radically Christian Counterculture series?
Something in that. Let me give you a specific example. Maybe this is...
Okay.
I'm
thinking of an example, but let's see if you get the same one. Go ahead.
Sure. Here's the one that stuck in my head is, you mentioned, your oldest Benjamin was a big boy, as far as, like, he was pretty...
Yeah, right. He's a man now, but, yeah.
Right. But of course, yeah, at that time.
Or when he was a baby, he was chunky, yeah.
Right. And you mentioned somebody said, oh, you know, you want him to play football? And your reaction to that, at least as you mentioned it in the teaching, was like, why would I want anybody to play football? I mean, it could have been the way you came across or whatever, but it was almost as if sports, and maybe it was just football or whatever, but anything to do with sports was completely, completely antithetical to how you felt the gospel should be. You know what I mean? It was just kind of like, no, my kid won't play sports ever. And you know what I mean? It was kind of
It's not antithetical to my religion, but it's antithetical to my values. In other words, I've never valued sports at all. Ironically, my younger son has played a couple of years of sports, or at least, maybe it was just a year of sports, and it was football, although he's a skinny little guy, but like I was. But, you know, it's a funny thing, because I haven't changed my mind about sports, but I certainly, once my kids became old enough to make their own decisions, I've lightened up a lot about it. When my kids were little, I definitely had a strong, desire, I would even say a mandate, to try to put in them values that I thought were the best values. And to my mind, there were better things for my kids to get into than sports. Now, I'm not saying that sports are sinful. That's not my opinion.
Sure.
I don't think sports are sinful any more than watching TV is sinful or any other entertaining thing. In fact, sports actually have some positive values associated with them, you know, learning team spirit and so forth. However, I've never been able to relate why anyone would care who won or lost a game of sports.
Right.
And people who get into sports, generally speaking, care a great deal about those things. And I didn't want my kids beginning to think that those things matter.
Sure.
Because my opinion about sports has always been it's a diversion, which is almost like an idolatry in this country, where people get all excited about who's winning a game, and many people who get that excited are Christians who don't get half as excited about the kingdom of God. You know, in other words, the excitement, the cheering, and so forth that they do at a football game, if you did the same thing at church, they'd think you're a fanatic, because, you know, they don't care. They're not excited about Jesus like that. And so I just figured that sports is an idol to a great number of people, and the only value I can really see in sports is that it solves problems that were invented for the game. And if the game didn't exist, the problems wouldn't exist, and therefore you've got all kinds of talent, all kinds of energy, all kinds of emotional energy, all kinds of physical strength being invested in something that has no intrinsic value at all. And it's not that I say, you know, that that's a worse activity than some other forms of entertainment. I'm not against entertainment. I was just hoping that my sons would not get caught up in that sports fervor that is so common, and which I think is an idolatry in our country. I myself, you know, have done quite a bit to help my younger son as he got into sports because he wanted to. But we're talking about when my son was a baby and people said, well, you know, he'll play football. I thought, not if I can help that he won't, you know, because I was planning to build into my son values that would make him not want to play sports. Now, as it turns out, once they got to be teenagers, some of them did and some didn't want to play sports. So I let them make their own decision, and I never condemned them or tried to, you know, forbid it.
Right. I think you're completely right. It's an idol in our culture. But at least the way I heard you come across, it sounded as if you were almost saying, you know, sports are sports themselves are the problem. Just like people will say, well, money's the problem. No, it's not. It's the love of money, that sort of thing.
Yeah, I don't think sports are the problem. I think human attitudes are the problem.
Gotcha.
But
that was an example of my greater question is, you know, looking back, has anything changed? Do you look at things differently?
Well, you know, I'll tell you, something has changed, but it hasn't been anything to do with moving out of Idaho. I actually lived a very short time in Idaho. I grew up in California. I lived in Orange County and Santa Cruz until I was 30. And then I moved to Oregon, lived there for 16 years, and I lived in Idaho for about 3 or 4 years. Then I came back to Santa Cruz, where I live now. So I lived a very short time in Idaho. But when we lived in Oregon and Idaho, I did have a stronger emphasis on certain things that I would not probably emphasize as much in my life now because I'm not raising children anymore. You know, for example, I had a very strong emphasis on homeschooling. Well, I still believe in homeschooling. But my kids are older now, and homeschooling's not really, you know, an issue in our lives anymore. I only have one kid still in school, and he's almost out. So I don't talk about homeschooling as much as I used to. Also, we used to talk about, a lot of things related to child raising that I haven't talked about for a long time because I'm not raising children anymore. And to tell you the truth, I mean, I'll just be quite blunt with you and my audience here. I used to teach a great deal about marriage and about family. And when my wife left the family 6 years ago, I didn't change my opinions about anything, but I felt like I had pretty much lost the platform from which to speak on these subjects. And I've never taught, at least not extensively, on family life in that time. Not because I have difference of opinion, but because I felt that my family, before this happened to my wife, my family was a model family, I felt. I mean, I truly felt that, and others felt that too. My kids were ideal children. My wife and I had a very enviable family life, and it was a model of the principles I was teaching. And when my wife kind of flipped out and left the faith and left the family and so forth, I just felt like, well, I don't have that platform from which to speak anymore. The things are still true, and I would still affirm them. But I just haven't had the heart to go out and teach them without being able to have a family of my own to point to and say, this is what I'm talking about here. You know? So, I mean, some emphases of mine have certainly changed, but it's not related to moving from Idaho to California. It has more to do with the change in my family. Also, when my wife was with us, our kids were younger, and we were much more protective. My wife especially was much more protective than I was. Of our children, and you know, hovered over them a great deal, and there's a lot of things that my wife didn't want them to do that I would have allowed them to do, but we had to be as a team, and
right.
So we kept our kids from many things, which once their mother left them, I let them do, and my kids now do many things that we never dreamed of having our kids do, not things that are scandalous or sinful, but just things that would never have interested me, and I really hoped that my children would grow up having the same values I do. In some measure they do, because they are believers, but they definitely are finding their own way spiritually, just like I did. I grew up in a Christian home, and I found a way, my spiritual life differently than my parents, but that's what my kids have done too. So, you know, I had, a lot of that teaching was done when I was raising kids. I've been raising kids for 34 years now. For the past 34 years, I've had at least one minor child of mine living with me. And I've got a couple more years before the last one's grown. So all those teachings were given during the season of my life where I was raising young children. And that was a very strong emphasis of my concerns and of my teaching. And now that I'm not, you'll find perhaps a different flavor in some of my teaching, different emphases. But I can't think of anything I've really changed my mind on about those things.
Okay. Good. Well, it was interesting. I just thought, you know, it's interesting the stages of life you go through and I guess you would say the emphases are the things that you feel most strongly about at that moment, where you may still feel strongly about them in the future or at a different time, but they're not at the forefront of your mind, so they don't come out as much, I guess is kind of what you're saying.
Well, here's another thing. When I was raising young children, the vast majority of my audience who were my age were also raising young children. So talking about child-raising issues and homeschooling and things like that were, you know, what we always talked about.
Sure.
But now I'm older, and most of my audience is about my age these days. I mean, there are some younger couples and younger people who come to my meetings and stuff, but certainly the majority of the people that I'm teaching face-to-face most of the time are like me. You know, I'm 54, and my kids are mostly grown, and so now we're not talking as much about child raising. So, you know, if I would teach a younger group of people, I would still advocate homeschooling and all those things. But as I said, with my family falling into disrepair, disrepair is, to put it mildly, it dissolved, I really didn't feel that I had the most credibility, frankly, to speak on those subjects anymore, which I had a tremendous amount of credibility in back when my family was not only together, but was very, very much a model family.
It's interesting. I'm sorry, in breaking, if somebody doesn't get a call.
There's actually, my lines are full now. I do need to get along, but go ahead and finish out.
I was just going to mention one thing. It's interesting that you mentioned that you felt you lost credibility when, in a sense, I mean, I don't know if you feel like you have a level of responsibility. I've heard snippets of the story and what happened and whatnot, but it seems interesting that, you know, you felt you had to back off on some of that teaching because of the credibility issue when it was almost something that happened to you, not as of a result of something that you felt you did, unless you feel otherwise.
Well, that's the way rational people look at it. But not everyone in the church I was in was rational. You know, when my wife started drifting, I was in the midst of teaching. I was teaching in the church when she began to do this, and I stepped down from ministry eventually because some people, two or three people at least, said to the church leaders, you know, how can Steve teach about family life when his own wife is behaving the way she is? Well, it was a good question, but I thought I had a good answer. I thought, well, I'm teaching what I'm teaching because it's true, and I'm not teaching about me, I'm teaching biblical truth. And I am practicing in my home what I'm teaching. I can't make my wife practice what I teach. She practiced it for 20 years and then she just flipped out. And she didn't flip out because she was practicing. She flipped out because of other issues. But the point is, you know, my family did fall apart as near as I can tell. And I hate to say this because people think it sounds self-justifying, but I'm just being honest. As near as I can tell, through no fault of my own, I was striving to keep my family together. I was making every accommodation for my wife. I was doing everything I could because my wife's mental state was deteriorating over a period of about a year. And I stepped out of ministry. I devoted myself entirely to my family, did everything I knew to do. And yet she just kind of went all the way gone. But there were certain people who thought, well, you can't teach on family life when your family's falling apart. And I thought, well, you know, there's probably a large sector of the body of Christ that thinks that, and I can't argue against them on that. So that's why I felt like, you know, my credibility was shot.
Interesting. Well, hey, thanks for the conversation. I've appreciated it, and maybe I'll have to give you a call the next holiday.
Okay, Dave, good talking. Good to meet you.
We'll talk to you later.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we've had a line open up for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday. We are live 4th of July if you want to call up. No topics are off bounds as long as they're related to Christian concerns. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon is next. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks, Steve. It's been a while.
It has. Well, what's all that noise?
Oh, I just had to turn off our radio.
Oh, okay. That's what it was. Okay.
Yeah. That's a weird one. Hey, I had a question about marriage. good friend. Well, we used to be a lot better friends, but he's been married for about eight years, and I was best man, I was a groomsman in his wedding, and he had some, he lost a lot of weight, and he was a big guy his whole life, and he's Christian, and then he decided that he's going to divorce his wife out of the blue, and he said that there was emotional abuse from her, and he kind of said it kind of matter-of-factly, and we're not good friends as we used to be, but I still wanted to talk to him about it and say, you know, you made these vows before God, before, you know, me as one of the witnesses, and, you know, for better or for worse, and it doesn't seem like he's pursued reconciliation. He seems like he's initiating this, and he thinks that he still, you know, has a good walk with the Lord, and it's pretty baffling, and I know scripturally where it talks about treating someone who's in blatant sin, how to respond to that person, so what's the...
Is this somebody you see on a regular basis in the course of life, or is this somebody you'd have to go out of your way to contact?
We used to be a lot closer, but now we're not. Now we talk every now and then.
Okay, well, here's...
I see him sometimes at some functions,
Okay, now in framing your question, you brought up most of the points that I would have made, because I'm on the same page with you, but you kind of raised it as you know, am I right about this kind of thing, and I'd like to affirm that you are thinking correctly. First of all, I don't have any problem believing that he suffers emotional abuse from his wife. Most people think of husbands as the abusers, and many times they are. But I certainly know the phenomenon firsthand of emotional abuse from a wife, and I can understand that. What I don't understand is why anyone would call that grounds for divorce. And I don't know why they call it grounds for divorce when it's the husband mentally or emotionally abusing the wife either. I don't understand why people call that grounds for divorce. Obviously, if a spouse is uncaring and cruel and harassing or in any other way abusive to their spouse, then the spouse is doing that is sinning, and that has to be something that's addressed. But it's not addressed by divorce. As you said, you stood as a groomsman and heard him say that he would stay with her for better or for worse. And in my judgment, he should keep his vows. In fact, I think you should go to him and say, you know, you may just think this involves you and no one else, but it involves me and all the guys that stood up with you. Because we stood up there assuming we were standing beside an honest man. And we were there to solemnize your right to take this woman home with your name and have her be your wife. But we did so only on the assumption that you were an honest man who made promises that and kept your promises. And especially when you swore in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that you would stay with her, we certainly didn't think you'd become a blasphemer and by breaking those vows. And so you not only make a fool of yourself, but you make a fool of all of us who stood up there saying, we stand with this man, and we are here to confirm that we believe he's an honest man, and we're here to witness his vows, which we intend that he will keep. And you've heard me say before, Jeremiah, and our listeners may have too, that I believe that witnesses at a wedding, whether they're groomsmen or bridesmaids or just invited guests, that those people are there to witness vows and to become the accountability group for those who make the vows. That is, if you hear friends of yours or relatives of yours make vows and you later find out they're breaking their vows, then I believe it's your duty to go and say, wait a minute, you know, what did you invite us to this wedding for if you didn't want us to hold you accountable to the vows you made? I mean, Jeremiah, as you know, in our society, integrity has really fallen on hard times. And it is it's not one of the highest values anymore, even among Christians. It certainly isn't among non-Christians, and even among Christians it isn't. And this I can't understand. To me, integrity is one thing that no Christian should ever sacrifice for any reason whatsoever. The Bible says, buy the truth and don't sell it. That means value truth and integrity above all things and don't ever sacrifice it for any cost. And yet many people sacrifice their integrity for the rest of their life by divorcing a spouse that they said they'd stay with when they have no grounds. And that's what your friend's doing. And you're his friend. I think you could, I think you should come on pretty strong with him. Not harshly, but just directly. You know, I mean, you go to him in a spirit of meekness, as Paul said in Galatians 6:1. But the fact that you're meek doesn't mean you don't speak some pretty direct words. And say, listen, you're making a fool of all of us who stood up with you, because we stood up there as, you know, as part of a ceremony that was declaring to the world that you and this woman are going to be together no matter how hard you find it. That's what you said. Now I want you to keep your word.
And that's what I've been trying to do. I've been trying to get a hold of him and sit down and have this conversation, and he's kind of avoiding me. And then I got in a roundabout way. I got invited to a function, kind of party get together, for tonight. That he wants me to come, and I don't know if I can go there. I don't know. I don't think tonight's the right venue to talk about that in the midst of all those other people there.
Has he divorced her?
I believe so. He was in the process a couple weeks ago, and I was trying to get a hold of him the week or two before that, because I know that he was wanting to file papers and do all that. And I called him two or three times, never returned my phone call, assuming that he might know that I may have some objection to that. But
now here's something you have to do with him. You have to realize that even though he's doing the wrong thing, your approach to him is not to be condemning. It's to be restorative. It's supposed to be, there should be a measure of sympathy that you have toward him, because he is in a hard marriage, and anyone in a hard marriage deserves your sympathy. But he needs to be encouraged that though he is in a hard situation in his marriage, rather than him ditching the marriage and making a perjurer of himself, because he swore under oath not to do this and he's now doing it, so he's committing perjury if he divorces her, that instead of perjury, that's never God's solution. It's never God's solution for you to break your oaths. God's solution is for you to keep your oaths, to swear to your own hurt and not change. And yet, it may be that he's taking this wrong way, which he should not under any circumstances, but he may be doing it because he's not gotten the kind of support from the body of Christ that a man in a hard marriage or a woman in a hard marriage needs. You know, I mean, when a marriage is struggling, it's not only the responsibility of those who witness the vows. It's not only, you know, their duty to go and make sure they don't break the vows, but I think it's their duty to stand with them in the hardship of the marriage and give them support. I mean, if he would stay in the marriage, as he should, there should be brothers, maybe you should be one of them, but there should be brothers who would get together with him, to pray with him, tell him that to call you whenever he's having a hard time fulfilling his obligations in the marriage, and whenever he's just feeling beaten down by the situation, that there's someone there who will, you know, hold his hands up. Because it's not enough to condemn his choice to divorce. You got to realize that when a person's making that kind of a sinful choice, there are issues that they've been struggling with in all likelihood that they haven't gotten sufficient aid from the body of Christ about. See, if his wife is truly abusive of him, which is very possibly true, then that's something that should be being handled. If they can't handle it among themselves, it should be handled by their friends in the body of Christ. You know, her girlfriends and his guy friends should be, you know, intervening in some way to save that marriage.
And I tried to. When I first found out there's hardships going on before things got so blown up and progressed to where they were. I didn't have his new cell phone, but our mutual friend, who he's like best friends with, I told him, I go, you have him call. I'll meet him anytime, anywhere. You know, I work for myself in construction. I'll drop whatever I'm doing. I'll go talk with him because uh-huh. You know, I heard about this, and I didn't get any phone call or anything like that. And from the sounds of it, is that he was mostly hanging out with his non-Christian friends who wouldn't challenge him or encourage.
That's what they do. That's what people do. They, you know, when a Christian wants to default on their vows, they either find carnal Christians in the church who will not confront them, or if the church is walking in holiness, and is not willing to leave that unconfirmed, then they simply go and find pagan friends, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, it's good that you've made an attempt, and it may be that you should make further attempts, but I mean, you're doing the right thing. And, I, you know, the point will come, no doubt, where you know, he won't endure sound doctrine. He won't listen to you. But the sad thing is you're going to have to let him know that if he counts himself a Christian and acts in rebellion against God and does not repent, then you're not going to be able to fellowship with him. And I would show him the scriptures that I'm sure you know well enough about church discipline. Don't even have company with such a person, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. So, I mean, you're going to have to say, listen, what my desire is for all of us, you, me, and all Christians, to be obedient to Christ. But if you won't be obedient to Christ, I have to be. And obedience to him means I'm going to have to treat you as an unbeliever. Because that's what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18, verse 17. And therefore, you know, that's not what I want to do. It's not very kind of you to force me into this position. You know, I'm continuing to be obedient to Christ. If you aren't, you're forcing me into a hard situation in our relationship, which you have no right to do. You're a Christian. You've been bought with a price. You have no right to get out of your marriage just because you want to. Christian life isn't about what you want. It's about what God wants. And, you know, when Christians get divorced and they have no grounds, I mean, they're just not thinking like Christians. In fact, it certainly raises questions whether they really are Christians or whether they even know what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah. No, I agree. And we have this other mutual friend. I talked to him, and he gave him brought up some concerns about this, and he said, well, you know, it's between God and me. I don't know if it's a sin what I'm doing, but it's between God and me.
No, it's not. It's not between God and him. It's between him and God and all the people that he took oaths in front of. You know, if it was just between God and him, why'd he invite all those people to his wedding?
Mm-hmm.
A marriage is not just between a man and a woman and God. It's between them and the whole Christian community and even the whole broader secular community. The institution of marriage has dignity inside and outside the church. And every time a person violates the covenant of marriage, they damage the dignity of that institution for all others. Because if my children see that their mother disregards the wedding vows, or if they see that some other person's mother does, then my kids may grow up thinking, well, this is a way out. If I'm not happy in marriage, you know, that woman left her husband or that man left his wife. And, you know, the more Christians do that and seem to be getting away with it, the more it simply devalues marriage in the sight of all of the community. And it is a sin against every human being in that community when you divorce your spouse.
And isn't it like a shame and reproach upon the name of Christ that the Christian divorce rate's almost synonymous with the world's?
It is. And the people who are doing it don't care about the reproach on Christ. They don't care about Christ. They care about themselves. That's why they divorce. Now, there are some people who divorce for godly reasons, if we could so say. I believe there is such a thing as grounds for divorce. But when those grounds exist, that is, when there has been adultery on the part of the spouse, that itself is a reproach on Christ. The adultery is a reproach. And the divorce, of course, is also a reproach, but it's the person seeking divorce is not necessarily the one who's causing the reproach that the adulterer is. But when a Christian divorces just because they're not happy in the marriage, they are communicating to everyone around them that they consider marriage to be only for as long as you're happy in it. And the fact that Christ said otherwise means that they're saying, I'm no longer a disciple of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Christ said one thing, I'm saying another, and I'm going to go with me, not with him. That's what Christians do when they divorce without grounds. They're saying, I am no longer a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Remember, it says in Titus chapter 1, it says, they profess to know God. This is the last verse of Titus chapter 1. It says, they profess to know God, but in their deeds, they deny him. And certainly, a person who knows that Christ forbade them to do something, but they say, I'm doing it anyway, they're denying him in their deeds. They're denying his lordship over their lives. And he will deny them before the Father if his words carry any weight. He said he would.
Mm-hmm. One more quick question on this, and then I'll take the rest of it on the air. But if it does come down to him not hearing me, and if I go to him in meekness and approach it, and he just doesn't want to have anything to do with it or listen to me, and that scripture to treat him as an unbeliever, what does that look like as far as treating someone as an unbeliever, or the other ones, like treating them as a tax collector? What's my biblical response and how I am to act towards him or be with him? Maybe you could shed some light on that.
Well, there's a couple other, scriptures that would shed light on what that looks like. One is in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, therefore, at the end of chapter 5, talking about a case of church discipline, it says, therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Earlier in the chapter, Paul calls it delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that hopefully their spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That means, of course, if they repent. That's the thing. I mean, anyone can repent, and that's the hope. Church discipline is not a mean thing to do. It's any more than spanking your child is a mean thing to do. It's a corrective thing to do, and it's something that you do because you love them enough to not let them go to hell unobstructed by you. But there's another passage that says something maybe a little more explicit about how to treat such a person like that. It's 2 Thessalonians 3, and in verse 14, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Paul said, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15 says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, we lost our connection there. Jeremiah, we didn't have a very good connection at all. I'm not sure how we lost it, but I'm sure you're hearing me on the radio. What Paul says is that if someone's not obedient to his epistle, he said, don't keep company with that person. Obviously, you don't hang out socially with that person. But he says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him. The word admonish means warn him. Warn him like you would a brother. If you see, your own natural brother, doing self-destructive things, you would give him strong warnings about the danger he's in and strong urging to stop doing those things. Not because he's your enemy, but the opposite, because you love him and because you don't want to see him destroyed. And that's what you need to do. So it says not to keep company with him, but it does say to warn him, which means that you do have times when you would speak to him. My understanding of that would mean that, on occasions when you meet him, you're essentially, if you happen to run into him in the street or happen to end up at the same location with him sometime, there's no reason why you have to snub him or turn your nose up and say nothing to him. But you would meekly and earnestly admonish him as a brother to forsake his rebellion against God. Now, of course, Jeremiah, you mentioned that he doesn't even think he's in rebellion against God. He somehow justifies his behavior. He may go to the kind of church that doesn't disciple people and doesn't teach people what Jesus said, in which case he could be so ignorant that he actually thinks what he's doing is okay in the sight of God. But that ignorance won't save him. The fact is, when a person does something like this out of ignorance, someday they will be convicted of it. Someday they won't be ignorant. They'll know they did wrong, and then they've got the hard thing to do, and that's to make restitution. When you repent, you have to go back. It's just like when if you rob a bank and you repent, you have to give the money back. If you cheat on your vow and leave your wife, when you repent, you've got to go back and make good on your vow. Now, that would be unless certain things have happened to prevent that from being possible, obviously. There would be some things that make that impossible if your wife has died in the meantime, or perhaps if she's married again. I believe that if you have left her, there's a good chance that she may end up getting married, in which case I don't think you can go back to her. And you might say, good, I didn't want to. But the thing is, once you get serious about wanting to get right with God, you're going to wish that you had done the right thing when you could. Now, I realize there's a lot of Christians who think that Christianity is about all this and heaven too. And all they care about is getting away with whatever they can and still getting forgiven so they don't go to hell. That's what they think Christianity is. Well, those people aren't Christians. They don't even know what the gospel is. They don't even know who Jesus is. People who think that Jesus is just there to sort of give you to stamp pardon on your selfish life, they haven't yet read the Bible well enough to know who Jesus is. Jesus is here to be our Lord and our ruler. And anyone who's come to the point of surrender to him as Lord is not going to be thinking like, I wonder how much I can get away with and still go to heaven. They're going to be thinking about whether I go to heaven or not is not the issue. Whether I am pleasing to my God who made me is the issue. That's what Christianity is concerned with. And we have some really watered-down preaching in the church today, which has resulted in people thinking they're Christians when, in fact, they don't care about anything but themselves. And even their being Christian is just a way of looking out for themselves because they don't want to go to hell. They want to go to heaven. But they want to have all their own choices and all their happiness and fulfillment in this life and then have that for eternity also. And Jesus taught very clearly that that's an unreasonable thing. He said, he that seeks to save his life in this world will lose it. That he that will lose his life in this world for my sake shall find it to eternal life. The rich man in the parable of, or the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that rich man, he had sought to have it in this life and the next, but he didn't get it in the next, only in this life. Then he was in torment. But, you know, churches don't tell them that. Churches are often full of people who clearly are not putting Jesus first in their lives. Their lives prove it. And yet the pastors just zip their lip. They won't tell anyone. Do you know why? Because they don't want to lose the tithes. They don't want to lose the people in the church who are paying tithes. They want those people to stay in the church, even if they're there on terms where Christ would not permit people to be with him. Anyway, the churches are full of people who really aren't Christians at all, I am sorry to say. And that being so, we have people like this man who think that he can just get what he wants out of God. He can be a Christian and still have, you know, the easy route out of a hard marriage. I'll tell you what, an easy route out of a hard marriage is not what Jesus came to give us. He didn't come to give us an easy life. He came to give us a righteous life. And since we are sinners to the core, it's a very hard life, but it's one that's supposed, Jesus said we might even have to cut off our eye or our hand, figuratively speaking, in order to enter life. He didn't indicate that it'd be real easy. It certainly isn't. Anyway, I've been on that little rant partly because, our brother's question touched a hot button of mine. And we're almost out of time, so that's why I didn't take another call also, because we simply are out of time. The music's playing. I guess I'll just sign off here. We've had an unusual holiday show, only a couple of calls, but I hope it has engaged your mind and your conscience and your spirit somewhat, and that you will take God seriously if you haven't been doing that lately. God is definitely one to be taken seriously, and we are not living in an age where taking God seriously is a luxury we can afford at all. So get right with God if you're not, at any cost. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. We don't have any commercial breaks, you may have noticed. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have any income from any source except, well, generally speaking, from listeners. We do pay thousands of dollars a month to radio stations, and if you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have a web site also that has a lot of free resources for you there. Like I said, nothing is for sale there, but there's a lot there of value that you can take with you. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, this Saturday, the 7th, is our monthly Santa Cruz meeting. You can get information about that soon from our website. God bless you until tomorrow. This is Steve Gregg. Have a great day and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Everybody, it's Sarah from the farm again. I just wanted to let you know that July 7th.